open your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, remember, divides into three portions. The first six chapters have to do with a series of eight visions, all of them given to the prophet the same night, and explanations. That's the first six chapters. Then the last six chapters had to do with two prophetic messages. They are called burdens, the burden of the Lord that came upon the heart and soul of Zechariah. The first eight chapters, that is the first six plus the middle two, were the work of Zechariah when he was a young man. The last six, the two prophetic oracles that conclude the book, he is much older, much later in his life. And those chapters contain information that is just incredible about God's plan for our planet. Now, between the first six, that has to do with the visions, and the last six, that has to do with the two oracles, there's a sandwiched two chapters. And in many respects, those two chapters raise and respond to the initial problem in the human heart, both in Zechariah's day, our day, and in future days. And we'll probably get to that next week. But tonight I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the fourth chapter. And I want to remind you that in the first vision, God set the framework for all of the eight visions. And we read about that in chapter 1 of Zechariah, where the angel says to Zechariah, it's verse 14, proclaim, announce, the Lord of hosts says, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. For I was a little angry, but they made it worse. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have graciously returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of hosts says. My cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. If you please, that's the text. That's the theme. That's the broad purpose of these eight visions. Each of the eight visions contributes insight into specific ways and means that God will utilize to fulfill that broad plan of restoring, redeeming, rescuing Jerusalem, Judea, the nation of Israel from their sin and from their punishment, and restore his house in Jerusalem, and through that, establish his kingdom on earth. That's the broad sweep. In chapter 4, verse 1, we come to the fifth vision. We've already taken a look at the first four. Hope tonight we can take a look quickly at the last four. Chapter 4, verse 1, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as one awakened out of sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I replied, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl on its top. It has seven lamps on it and seven channels for each of the lamps on its top. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left. Then I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel said, don't you know what they are? Implication, come on, Zach. You ought to recognize this one. You should not need any explanation for the main idea being communicated by what you're seeing. Why? Because it involved a golden lampstand with seven bowls or seven lamps in its upraised arms. That Zechariah should have recognized. It was prefigured in the tabernacle. It was figured repeatedly in Solomon's temple. It was a symbol of light. As a matter of fact, it gave the only light in that area of the temple where the priests did their daily functions. It was not in the Holy of Holies, the back corner, the back part of the temple and the tabernacle, but it was in the front part. And there's where the priests worked, and the only light they had in that area was the light that came from those seven lamps. Now, all of you have seen pictures of that symbol, that piece of furniture. It has become the symbol of the nation of Israel. It was intended by God to be a symbol of His purpose for them as a nation. Why did He make promises to Abraham and then through Moses and through David? Why did He give this people a prominent place? What was His intention? Well, through them would come the seed, Messiah, the one who would redeem not only Israel, but all men and women from their sins. Through that nation would come a world government where peace, prosperity, joy, and health would be experienced by people in a world where the curse of God would be lifted and Edenic conditions would be restored. Edenic meaning those like Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden before sin. Through them and through the seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. So God had a universal prophetic purpose in calling Abraham and giving him that promise. All those promises were hinged upon the seed, and the seed would come through Abraham's race. God is very careful to tell the nation, the Jewish people, they didn't choose them because they're more powerful. He didn't choose them because they're brighter than anybody else. He didn't choose them because they were special in any sense of uniqueness. He chose them because that was His sovereign choice. Matter of fact, when He chose Abraham, Abraham was a Gentile. He had not been circumcised. He didn't even enter the land until he was, 90 years old, something like that. 75 at least, I'm trying to think through. He was an old man before he entered the land and even experienced that first phase of it. He was what? Before he was circumcised. How old was he then? I mean, God did not make this covenant with Abraham's descendants because they were special, but because they were chosen. And God put upon them, hear me, put upon them the blessing and the burden of being His special people to the earth. God knew that that would attract satanic attention. And God knew that He would have to intervene to maintain His promise made to Abraham unconditionally. Now, all of that was captured in the symbol of a sevenfold candelabra. It was a source of light made of gold, we believe, to remind folks of the deity of the Messiah who would come, the one who would stand in the court to the temple. He couldn't go in the temple sanctuary, but he could go in the court and say, I am the light of the world. And thus identify himself with the truth that this candelabra symbolized. So the angel is saying, come on, Zechariah, surely you recognize the significance of this. It's talking about the nation of Israel, God's call upon them, their purpose, and what God designed and desired them to achieve. They were to be a light among the nations. It was that idea that was expressed by Jesus when he cleansed the temple, and he said, hey, my Father intended this to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. A house of prayer for all nations has a twofold meaning. It meant that that place we think of as the temple was intended to be a place where prayer for the nations was made. It was also a place where people from all the different nations would one day come and pray to God and worship him. Well, the thing that probably threw Zechariah was that there were three elements to this vision that he saw that were not familiar to him. Now remember, Zechariah is a priest. So he was familiar with the inside of the sanctuary. He was not a high priest, so he would not have had access to the Holy of Holies, but he was familiar with the temple to show bread. He was familiar with offering incense. He was familiar with those functions that the priest did inside the outer sanctuary of the two compartments of the temple / tabernacle. He should have recognized this. But you see, in the tabernacle and temple, there was no bowl above the candelabra. The candelabra stood with seven arms, and in the upper part, at the end of each of those arms, was these little dishes, these little cups that were filled with oil. A wick was placed in them, and they furnished light. There was no container, no large reservoir of oil above the candelabra in the temple or tabernacle. And secondly, there were no tubes that would cause the oil in the reservoir to flow down and to feed those individual candles. That was strange. That was not part of the architecture or part of the construction. In the temple, priests had to do that. They had to do it every day. They had to prepare the wick and carry in the oil and clean the vessel and keep the fire lit. That was a priestly function. But in this vision, the oil distribution to the individual candles came, each candle, each light had seven tubes, 49 tubes. So you've got this reservoir up here of oil, and out of that reservoir came 49 tubes, seven tubes to each of the individual candles. It looked a little strange. And then there was a third component to this vision that was not familiar to Zechariah. Two olive trees. One standing on the right, one on the left side of this reservoir, this upper container, this upper reservoir. And he saw the oil from the olive trees flowing into that reservoir, which then would distribute that oil through these 49 little tubes, gold tubes, so that each of the seven lights had ample, abundant oil and could burn to their brightest. It was a very efficient idea, and it bypassed any human need. We could look at it and say, there's a self-perpetuating machine. First one ever invented. Trees would produce olive oil. The olive oil would flow from the reservoir where it was collected by gravity down through these 49 to these seven lights, and the lights would just burn. And there would be ample, there would be overflowing provision for each of those lamps to give optimum light. That's the vision. Come on, Zechariah. You should have some idea of what this is all about. Well, he didn't. He says, no, Lord. So the angel, verse 6, says, this, what you're seeing, this configuration, is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the political leader who was responsible for leading those 75,000 Jewish people back from Babylon to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity. He was the civil leader. He was the president. He was the king. He was the civil authority. So this is intended to convey a message to Zerubbabel. And as the angel then articulates this marvelous message, what he's going to tell Zerubbabel is, Zerubbabel, God has chosen you. You're his man. You are going to be successful. Don't become discouraged. Notice very quickly, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, it's not because you're smart, brawny, or bright. The challenge before you of building my temple again, that challenge is something I'm going to overtake. And I will see it is accomplished through my spirit. Watch. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Zechariah, I know you've got some huge obstacles. I know your neighbors are not happy. I know that the Palestinians are really opposed to what you're up to here. And I know that the Samaritans are unhappy that they can't come down and participate in this process. But this is not a community deal. This is not a social enterprise. This is about me, the living God, my house, the temple, my word, my purpose for the nation. So whatever obstacles set themselves up, though they may appear and think of themselves as being a great mountain, trust me, Zerubbabel, through my spirit, they will become a plain. Mountain, obstacle. Plain, no obstacle. Pretty encouraging, don't you think? What's more, he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone was the finished piece that would be put in place when the building was being completed. It's the final cap. And God here says that when Zerubbabel brings out this stone, it will be accompanied by grace, grace to it, or beautiful, gracious. There will be praise, adoration, and worship when Zechariah has finished this task of building the temple. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will complete it. This is being preached at 520 B.C., 516 B.C., 4 years later, the task was done, and they dedicated the completed temple. And Zerubbabel was the one who saw it through process. He will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Completed project would indicate God's blessing, would fulfill God's promises, and assure Zerubbabel that he had been used of God and that all the rest that God had promised would likewise come true. Who scorns the day of small things? That had to do with the critics. They were thinking that the temple was incidental, wasn't important. The most important thing is our own families, our own fortunes, our own business, our own homes. That's what's important. The temple's a small thing. And God says, for who scorns the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. The seven eyes of the Lord refer to his omnipotence, his omniscience, and it's saying that God will be absolutely thrilled. He will applaud the work that Zerubbabel will do. So Zerubbabel, take the plumb line, take the architect's tools, take hammer in hand, get to work, and that will delight the heart of God himself. God will be thrilled with all of that process. That's the first application of the vision. The second, you'll find more interesting. I said to him, okay, what are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? I questioned him further. What are the two olive branches? The particular branches that came down out of the olive trees and dripped oil into the reservoir. What are the two olive branches beside the two gold conduits from which golden oil pours out? What do they represent? Then he inquired of me, don't you know what these are? See, again, the implication is, Zechariah, you should be able to figure that out. You should know enough to know what those two olive trees stand for. But he doesn't. He says, no, I don't. These are the two anointed ones. The word anoint has to do with those that have been set aside by oil or to oil. The word anoint means to bathe in oil or to put oil upon the person. It was a service that was used commonly. If a king was going to be installed, if a priest was going to be inaugurated, if a prophet were going to demonstrate that the Spirit of God would do something or had set someone or something aside for a special God-given function, they would anoint it with oil. That was saying symbolically that God, the Holy Spirit, will himself use, empower, instruct, fulfill the services of this person or this object. The two trees are the two anointed ones, he said, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this gets enormously interesting if you turn to the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation, chapter 11, where that verse is quoted. We've already noted in our studies that the prophecies of Zechariah have an amazing kinship to the prophecies of the book of the Revelation. Angels all over the place. Invisible to us, spiritual beings that know and understand, that execute, that accomplish. There's angels all over the place. And those angels act as interpreters. They tell Zechariah what he's seeing and what that means. The same thing is true in the book of Revelation. I think someone counted that there are 58 references in the book of the Revelation of angelic action. The book of the Revelation becomes for many of us like the nativity set. You know, we see the angels, you know, there they are. You really don't believe in angels, do you? People who have no belief whatever in angels, at Christmas time will talk about the angels, sing about the angels. It's kind of the nativity, you know, it's kind of the nuance of the poetry. The idea that there are such creatures actually existing staggers the mind of the rationalist, the naturalist, the humanist. Just blows their mind that there would be another whole level of intelligent beings who are spirits. Zechariah, Revelation tell us not only are they there, they're very active, very knowledgeable, very powerful. And here, one of those beings in chapter 10 descends, comes down to the earth as John watches these events unfold and gives John some things to do. And in chapter 11, we read, I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go measure God's sanctuary and the altar. Now, folks, that can only refer to a building in Jerusalem, period. Sanctuary and the altar, and count those who worship there. Exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city, Jerusalem. It's the only place in the world it's called the holy city in the Bible. The Gentiles will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, each month having 30 days. I will empower my two witnesses. My two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is exactly 42 months with 30 days in each month. So these dudes dressed in sackcloth, which means it's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance. Sackcloth was worn in times of great stress, times of great confession, times when the prophet was trying to appeal to people to recognize your sin, turn from your sin, remind them that if they did not repent and turn from their sin, that God would judge them and his judgments are severe. So these two guys, dressed in sackcloth, are going to be empowered by God. God says, I will empower my two witnesses. And he will empower them for a period of 3.5 years. And they will prophesy in relationship to the temple and the city of Jerusalem, holy city, and the temple that will be built there. In fact, when John is invited to participate at this part of the vision, a temple is already there. He is told to go measure it. It has spatial, that is, it's physical. John is able to go and measure it with this special reed. And there are people acting in concert with the worship there. So we could say it this way. When you get to this part of the prophecy, John is visiting or seeing the third temple, the coming temple in Jerusalem. And he is told to give certain, to do certain things in relationship to that temple. Now, God is going to raise up these two and they're going to prophesy. These, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Direct quote. So these two who prophesy or who preach under the anointing of God's Spirit for a period of 42 months, who do so in the holy city, and who do so in a time when there is a temple function going on there, these two guys are the fulfillment of that vision or that truth, that promise that Zechariah saw when he saw that vision in 520 BC. And this is still future. Let's read on. If anyone wants to harm them, these two guys, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. That is, these guys are impregnable, invincible. They are protected by God, and they have 3.5 months to do their preaching and prophesying. These men have the power to close the sky so it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to determine the blood. They have power to strike the earth with any plague, whatever they want. These are powerful dudes. And John is told that they are the direct fulfillment of what we just read of Zechariah's vision. Zechariah was prophesying to encourage God's people, especially the leaders, to finish building the temple. That was 520 BC. That temple is now gone. This is a new temple. We're now in the future. We're now in that period of time that Daniel described out there in the future. Well, when they finish, verse 7, their testimony, the beast, we would call him the Antichrist, that comes up out of the abyss, that's his source of authority and power. He makes a league with the devil. Doesn't that sound strange? Doesn't that sound quirky? To read in your Bible that there will come a time when a human being will make a league with the devil and be empowered by Satan to do supernatural things. As a matter of fact, he will make war with these two and conquer them and kill them. Wait a minute. I thought we just read that these fellows have impregnable power, that no one can harm them or stop them. Well, they do for 42 months. But when they have finished their testimony, when that 42 months is over, God withdraws from them that protection, that shield, and the Antichrist is able to kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is called prophetically Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That would be Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And it tells us how the citizens of the world will celebrate that these guys are dead. Their message was not politically correct. Their message did not appeal to the masses. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Now, those two fellows only have Zechariah, the passage we read, as the antecedent to understand their ministry. And what God is telling Zechariah through this vision is to be fulfilled by these two prophets in a future time. It's pretty amazing. But that's the end of the fifth vision. Sixth vision, he looks up, chapter 5, verse 1, and he sees a flying scroll. It's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. So this is a huge scroll. It's unrolled because he can see that it's written on both the top and the bottom. And he asks, he wants to know, what do you see? He said, "I see a flying scroll," he describes it. Then the angel said, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For every thief will be removed according to what is written on one side, and everyone who swears falsely will be removed according to what is written on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord. It will enter the house of the thief, the house of the one who swears falsely by name, and it will stay inside his house and destroy it along with its timbers and stones." This is an ugly picture. It's a picture of the law of God unleashed. It's a picture of a time when grace and long-suffering and mercy will no longer be God's formula for dealing with men. It'll be a time when you break the law, you pay. And you notice that the law of God here is active. It's not latent. It's not delayed. It tracks down, identifies, and deals with the offender. And it resides, it abides, it purges the earth of people who refuse to take the law of God seriously and refuse to walk in its tenets. And it has to do with the land. It's going to be a global experience. See, today we have this opinion that, well, that's your interpretation or that's your opinion. In this day, whether you go to church or not, whether you go to synagogue or not, whether you read your Bible or not, when this day comes, it's prophesied here, the law of God will seek you out. And that's exactly what is promised in that new kingdom that is yet to come. It will be the rule of the rod of iron. That means righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And there won't be the manifest popular sin that today is celebrated on television. There won't be the immoral conduct. There won't be the lying, cheating, stealing, all of that. Men will live in righteousness or not live. Pretty cruel, huh? Pretty narrow, huh? Pretty scary, huh? Yeah, for years now, God has been long-suffering, merciful, not willing that any should perish. And so he's been forestalling, patiently refusing to initiate his invention or the intervention of his kingdom into the world. And while we pray, thy kingdom come, it means thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means where his will is not being practiced and executed, his law will judge, condemn, destroy. Open sin will not be tolerated in that new world. Come then to the seventh vision. This one's more than interesting. The angel who was speaking came forward and told me, look up, see what this is. It's approaching. I said, what is it? He said, it's a measuring basket that is approaching. A basket. Something roughly the size of, it's ephod, it's roughly the size of one of our baskets. You go out to the orchard and you get a basket full of apples. You get a basket full of grain or wheat or whatever. That's a measuring. That's what it was. It's a measuring instrument, roughly the size of our basket. He continued, this is their iniquity in all the land. The measuring basket is designed to represent iniquity, and the word is lawlessness. Now, measuring baskets are used in trade, in commerce. They're used in exchange. They're used in the marketplace. And the angel is telling Zechariah that what he's seeing is a representation of the gross sins, the sin and injustice that comes with the system of managed mammon. It's the system of inequitable distribution, the use of business and the use of mammon to accomplish personal or national goals. You know, the liberal folk in our political systems are often accused as being visionary and empathetic. And they are concerned about the plight and need of the poor, the offended, the ostracized. And we ought to commend them for that. We should not see, however, that their method of meeting those needs is legitimate. They want to take your money and meet those needs. They want to take their money and meet those needs. And therein is the wickedness. So they set up structures by which they, quote, rob the rich and pay the poor. And, of course, the transition fee between the two is always very expensive. And usually that filters back into their prestige, their power, their own pocket. Now, the dream of the liberal wanting to see a better world is commendable. It's applaudable. But when you try to do that through the mechanism of the manipulation of wealth or the redistribution of wealth, you're going to set up and have set up systems that are notoriously flawed and that tend to the least denominator. But that's what that ephod represents. It represents commerce. It represents business. It represents the measuring and the distribution of both wealth and commodities. This is their iniquity in all the land. What was their iniquity? Apparently, the people who had returned from Babylon had brought back with them the skill and wisdom and the passions of materialism, of commerce, and the evils that attach themselves to that side of human engagement. It gets worse, though. Then a lead cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting, reclining, Hebrew would say, reclining inside this basket. The angel said, this is wickedness. The woman is used to symbolize the enjoyment of wrongful gain. She is used as a symbol of someone who is engrossed in, absorbed with the material, with the pleasures and the excesses that go with that. She is seen as reclining, as being very much at home in this evil system of materialism. This is wickedness. He shoved her down into the basket and pushed the lead weight over its opening. He locks her into that symbol, that basket, so she cannot get out. Then I looked up and saw two women approaching with the wind in their wings. Their wings were like those of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and sky. I asked the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the basket? To build a shrine for it in the land of Shinar, he told me. When that shrine is ready, the basket will be placed there on its pedestal. Now, first, ladies, take a big deep breath and relax. Women are also used as a picture of the bride of Christ. So this is not a slam dunk on femininity. And the most evil person of the human race is male. He's called the man of sin. He's called the incarnation of lawlessness or of evil. So don't think that this is a slam dunk on women. The woman is a symbol of one who absorbs herself into the system of pleasure, of graft, of pride, of covetousness, greediness. She is absorbed in it. She takes her home in it. That is her sphere, and she delights in it and exudes in it. Now, she is trapped. And this whole container, this whole representation of the evils of the systems of our world materially, is taken over to a place called Shinar. That would be Babylon. And there's going to be a place built for it. And you'll notice the basket will be placed there on its pedestal. That is, all that this basket represents of evil and lawlessness and greed, all that it represents of the base, everything that is encompassed in the world today, everything that is evil in the systems of the world, it's going to be put on a pedestal over in Babylon. If you want to hold your finger there, turn back to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and there you'll see the same parallel truth. Here we see a woman, she is called Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, the book of Revelation, and she is riding upon this beast, this system of government that is headed up by one man, and she is incredibly decked out. She is intoxicated with the saturation of anti-God, anti-grace, arrogance, pride, carnality. You read through those chapters, chapters 17 and 18, and the parallel between the two is unmistakable. Here, she is seen riding a beast, an active conglomerate of world governments under the head of one man. And she is seen as riding it. That is, she is taking full advantage. She is utilizing their resources, their power, to extend herself and magnify herself, and to bring pleasure to herself. She is not to be seen as a specific woman. She is a symbol of a system of carnality, a system of pride, a system of sensuality, of the abuse of money, power, those things. That's what she is representing. You read on in chapter 18. She is there called Babylon, and she is destroyed. She is judged by God by this system she's riding, turns against her, destroys her, and then God destroys the system, the beast upon which she is riding. the parallel between Zechariah's vision and the vision in Revelation 17, 18 won't quit. You'll just find parallel after parallel after parallel after parallel after parallel of how those two interface. Zechariah is looking forward to a time when God is going to gather up all of the wickedness of sinful pleasure, sinful business, and going to concentrate it in a place, Babylon, and there God is going to judge it and going to destroy it, as we'll see in the next vision. Chapter 6, we're at the end of these eight. Chapter 6, verse 1, I looked up again, Zechariah says, and I saw four chariots coming from between two mountains. Hebrew is more specific than that. It says coming from the two mountains. So Zechariah is given a picture of mountains that he will recognize because they're very familiar mountains to him. They're of bronze. The first chariot had red horses. The second had black horses. The third chariot had white horses. The fourth chariot, dappled horses. All of them are strong horses. I inquired of the angel, what are these, my Lord? The angel told me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out after presenting themselves to the Lord of the whole earth. So these are spirit beings who have been in the presence of the Lord God, the Creator God, and they are now moving out from that presence. And he tells us where they're going. The one with the black horses is going to the land of the north. The white horses are going after them. The dappled horses are going to the land of the south. And as the strong horses went out, they wanted to go patrol the earth. And the Lord said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he summoned me, saying, see, these going to the land of the north have pacified my spirit in the northern land. Now, what in the world does that mean? Zechariah's day, he would have understood these were war horses. These are chariots who were always driven by the strongest possible horses they could find. Four different colors. You'll find in Revelation chapter 6 the same basic structure. You've got in Revelation chapter 6, four horses that ride out upon the earth, each corresponding to the breaking of a seal in the seven-sealed scroll in heaven. Their colors are even identical. White, white, red, red, black, black. This one is speckled or dappled. It means like they've been hit by salt and pepper, we would say, is what we would call them. And the fourth horse of Revelation is pale, sickly. But those four horses in Revelation correspond to these four horses here, or the chariots that are driven them. They are angels carrying out judgment. And the good news in the closing paragraph is, see, those going to the land of the north have pacified my spirit in the northern land. That is, those that went north from Jerusalem, from the presence of the Lord, to the northern area, achieved their objective and dealt with the judgments necessary to bring God's peace and God's judgment and God's justice to bear in the northern part. Now, these four picture judgment. And as I just said, if you turn to the book of the Revelation again, you'll find that angels are the instruments who carry out judgment for God. There are the four horsemen that are pictured here, replicated. Then there are the seven angels who sound the trumpets and the seven angels who pour out the bowls. These are all depicted in the book of the Revelation as here, as stepping out from the presence of the Lord. The fascinating thing is that there are two specific mountains that appear brazen in the vision that Zechariah sees. And these come out from between those two mountains. The two mountains are undoubtedly Mount Zion and Mount Olive. Because the valley that separates those two is the famous Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the valley that is the extension of Armageddon. It is the valley where the Lord Jesus Christ will engage that final segment of the armies of the Antichrist and destroy them before he enters into Jerusalem after his return. And Zechariah will have a great deal more to say about that. We get over to chapters 12, 13, and 14 of his prophecy. Well, in these four last visions, you see again the pattern that presets the prophetic future as seen in the book of the Revelation. And there are specific ties in. You can tie one in with the other and see them. You see that Zechariah is told to encourage the people of his day in the work that God had given them to do, which was to build the temple of God. They had been back in the land for 18 years. They came back in 538. This is now 520. They had had 18 years. The work of building the temple had been stalled. It had been derailed. It had been a discouraging process. God raises up Zechariah and Haggai to say, that let's get this going. And in that process of building that temple, then you have a portrait of what's going to happen when the next temple is built. The temple in which Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies, declare that he is God, demand that all men everywhere worship him, the one who, through the experience of having a death wound, be healed, will cause all the world to worship him. The one that's associated with the 666, the mark of the beast. That one that's called the beast or the Antichrist, the man of sin. So you have a parallel between the historic experience of Zechariah encouraging the people here in 520 to get on with the work of building the temple that has a preset or has a transference into the future. And you see how how those prophecies will have even greater fulfillment in the construction and building of that, what we call the tribulation temple or the third temple. That's why Zechariah is so interesting. Now, I can understand if you feel overwhelmed and a bit, yeah, so what? I will need to yet sit with these prophecies and think, meditate, reflect upon their meaning, and trace their parallels in the rest of the scriptures before I will be able to fully appreciate all that I have said to you tonight or all that I've learned from the experience of Zechariah and his prophesying. But at this stage, I hope you will be encouraged to go back and read these chapters in one sitting. Remember, this is one night, eight different visions, and they build one upon the other. In the first vision, there are horses and horsemen, and they're identified as angel beings that navigate the earth, that investigate, that take the moral and spiritual and physical temperature of the nations of the earth and the people living there. Angels still do that today. And they report to God. That's the first of the eight visions he saw. And out of that vision, God expressed his anger at the nations of the earth who were indifferent, disobedient, unlawful, the systems that they represented, and the terrible way they had treated the ones that he sent to be among them under his judgment. That's what you have in the first of the eight. Now with the eighth, when you come full circle back to those same ideas of the horsemen, the chariots, the judgments that God will mediate or that God will execute upon the earth. I hope also you and I will be reminded that sin is a destructive virus. Humanly, it's incurable. Last night I had a telephone call from a dear friend. He grew up in our church. And he was sobbing, a little incoherent. And his first words were, "Pastor Jim, I am so sorry and so embarrassed to call you. I don't know what happens to me, but I need to go get dried out again." Medically, they call him an alcoholic. He would say that his condition is far more critical than that. that although he knows the damage and the destructive force that all of those drugs have to his body, and he knows how he is specifically susceptible to the destructive forces they unleash, something compels him to go back to it. And last night he was weeping. He said, I just don't understand it. He said, I don't want to do that, but I'm drawn to it irresistibly. There are times when I don't think clearly, I don't react right, and the only thing that seems to be meaningful is the very thing that's going to send me to the bottom. His dear friend's lost everything tonight. He's in a drying out program. He hopes at the end of 10 days, 2 weeks, to start again. Been through numerous programs. That's a good illustration of sin. Sin won't quit until it destroys you. And you can't control it in your own energy and strength. And sin is not just the outward act. It's that inner compulsion. It's that inner arrogance that says, I can do it myself. I don't need your help. It's that inner demand that says, I must prove that I'm stronger, better. It's that twistedness within us that makes us do both antisocial and anti-healthy things. It's a deadly disease. All of us have it. All of us. It's at the root and cause of every tear, problem, heartache. Every problem in our world goes back to sin. And what Zechariah is being forcefully told in these visions is that God does not misunderstand sin. He knows it, knows what it is, knows how it functions. He's the only one who has the antidote. And he is determined to expunge, remove all sin from his creation. And we don't like that. We want to cushion that. We want to water that down. We want to justify it. Well, the only cure for sin, only cure is death. Death ultimately is separation from God. It means that I choose me over him, my way over his way. It means that I commit myself to a course that will absolutely destroy myself, my world, my health, my life. It means that I disqualify myself voluntarily from wanting anything to do with God, his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his home. That's what it means. And in these last four visions, God is giving Zechariah a vision of tough love. And that day's coming. So while I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, while I long for that day to come, I must also remember that that day is a day of judgment for those not prepared, those not ready, those resisted to his will. Our Father in heaven, we know there's no other way for sin to be conquered except through death, and we understand that that's why Calvary. We understand that you had and you chose to come into the world and to become man so that you could accept responsibility and pay the penalty of sin and break its hold, its grasp, and set us free. And we understand that that's why the Spirit of God is so important, that he and he alone can give us victory, that overcoming sin is not by might nor by power, it's by your Spirit. And the salvation is not me trying harder, turning over a new leaf. Salvation from both the penalty and the power of sin comes when I die, when I choose to surrender to you and refuse my own impulses, when I choose to obey you and not my own desires, when I ask your Spirit to reign and rule, and then I commit to his lordship in my life. And that means discipline. It also means joy, peace, freedom, and hope. Pray for my friend tonight. And pray for the many friends represented by us here in this room. Folk who struggle with the power of besetting sin. Some who know better, but foolishly think they can overcome by good deeds or by self-discipline. Reminded tonight that it's not by might nor by power. It's not by going to church or making a new resolution. It's by your Spirit that our lives are transformed. That the energy supply has got to be from you through your Spirit to our lives. I thank you, Father, for the promise that there is a day when sin and Satan, all the forces of evil, darkness, will be banished, destroyed. I thank you for putting up yet another day with all of that, how it must be a stench in your nostrils, how you must feel at man's unjust and cruel behavior toward fellow men, the bitterness, the hatred, the hurt and pain that flow out of that. How different our world is tonight from the way you envisioned it, and planned it, and started it. But your word promises that someday you will fix all that, and it will be a perfect remedy. And then righteousness and truth, peace, will be global. In the meantime, thank you for warning us of all the ways that Satan will seek to prop up the system and will deceive many in the process. Help us to be alert to his plans and to his powers. Thank you for these dear friends who tonight have come to expend their time here in your word. I pray that the things that we've seen, the very way we've handled your word, has not violated or distorted, but has helped us to see more deeply into these incredible messages of hope and warning that you so long to convey to us through the prophets. Pray tonight for our president. You told us to do that. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We understand what that means. We look forward to the day when the King himself, the King of righteousness and peace, will rule our world from Jerusalem. Help us, Father, to be witnesses to the truth to friends and neighbors around us. And help us to represent that truth well by how we live and how we serve, by how we love, how we obey you. Take us to our homes safely. Refresh us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.